Let us bow our hearts and ask the Lord to bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Let us pray. Our loving and most gracious Father in heaven, we bow our hearts before you as we are about to hear your word read and proclaimed. Here too, we admit that we are very weak and we are prone to wander in our thoughts and to fail in what we are called to do in worshiping you by hearing you speaking to us. And oh, it is an amazing reality that you choose to speak to us through one who is exactly like us, an earthen vessel. We pray, O Lord, that you would be pleased to grant your spirit to your servant, to use him to administer your word into our hearts. And we pray for each one of us that our hearts would be well prepared so that we would be like soil that receives the seed and it grows and bears fruit. So we pray, bless your word to us now as it is both read and proclaimed. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's again turn to the book of Hebrews. We'll read in chapter 10, starting at verse 19, and through to the end of the chapter. So verses 19 through 39. As you see in the bulletin, our text for the sermon is verse 31 and 39. That's a little bit different, but you'll see why in a little while. So let us hear God's word here in Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 19. Let us give our attention to the reading of God's word. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a priest, a high priest, over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which you were illuminated. You endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Verse 35, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. May the Lord bless the reading and also the proclamation of his word to us this morning. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved congregation, in hearing about the greatness of Jesus, especially now in opening up a new and living way, we heard in the previous sermon from Hebrews 10, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Jesus entered with his blood that was given for us. And so we enter by his blood. And that's why we heard the threefold exhortation for worship. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider one another. And now this morning, in providing this new and living way, we hear, almost like two sides of a coin. We hear a solemn warning, but also we hear a confident note of encouragement. As I said, our text is chapter 10, verse 31 and verse 39. And our theme is, because of the greatness of Jesus and his work, believers are solemnly warned and confidently encouraged. And our first point is the solemn warning of God's judgment, verse 31. Brothers and sisters, we too, just like the first readers, we are to hear this warning. It is maybe tempting to think that it's only for unbelievers, for the unsaved. They're the ones to hear this warning. And of course, they do need to hear it. So they would be driven to flee to Jesus Christ for salvation and so on. But we need to give attention to it. God wants us to hear it. In fact, if we don't truly, deep within our hearts, if we don't hear this warning, then the encouragement that we'll hear in our second point, it means very little. And we will have no comfort from it. Remember earlier in Hebrews, the Holy Spirit repeatedly sounded a note of warning. I won't go into a lot of detail, but just to remind you, back in chapter 3, there was all that detail about the house of God under Moses and about their hard hearts being in unbelief. And then chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." And also in chapter 4 about the rest of God. In verse 1, "Let us fear lest any one of you seem to have come short of it." And especially in chapter 6, the warning is spoken there of great detail, where it says, "It is impossible for those who are once enlightened, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance." But then, as we heard back then too, in chapter 6, in verse 9, "But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you." The point is, believers are to hear this warning. Also here in chapter 10. And again, the writer, by the Holy Spirit, includes himself. If you look at it, it says, "If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth," he says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. But notice a certain fearful expectation of judgment. And that's why our text, verse 31, says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." I chose this as our text for the warning because it is basically a concluding statement of everything that's said in verses 26 to 30. So, brothers and sisters, children, all of us, we need to be mindful of this fearful thing of falling into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, the various gods that man makes for himself, they're always comfortable, aren't they? They're comfortable because they are not living, and therefore they have no vengeance, and they cannot judge. And that's why man always makes gods for himself. There is nothing fearful about such a God. As you know, that's why many speak about God loves you. He loves everybody. It's a false God. It's not the God of the Bible. And you see, over against this, there is one God who is living. And he says, verse 30, vengeance is mine, I will repay. He says, the Lord will judge his people. So the Holy Spirit wants us to hear about this fearful thing, this judgment. In verse 26, if we sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, that has to do with being enlightened. The light of the gospel has been shown to us. We saw this earlier in chapter 6 in more detail about how there was a taste of the blessings of the new covenant and so on. But to sin willfully, that literally means to deliberately keep on sinning. To not repent when we see our sins, when we are confronted with our sins, when we are even maybe convicted of our sins, we find ways to avoid the conviction. And it's important to see this, brothers and sisters. This comes right after the command in verse 25, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Right away, if we sin willfully. But it's also important to see. This is not about the believer who falls into sin. It's not about the believer who falls into sin. And he finds himself terrified at the God with whom we all have to do, as we heard earlier in chapter 4. To whom we all have to give an account. For such a person, he seeks forgiveness in the grace of God. This is about the person who hears the very same things, and he keeps on living in sin. He may not think of it as open rebellion, but that's what God says it is. And yeah, he may not want to face the truth of this fearful thing. But God says, all that remains for him, instead of a sacrifice for sins, in verse 26, all that remains for him is, verse 27, a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation. And that's from the hands of the living God. And you see, to explain this even more, the writer by the Holy Spirit goes on to compare what happened in Moses' day to now, to today. It is the contrast of the old covenant and the new covenant. So look at verse 28. Those who rejected the law given through Moses, in other words, they refused to live according to it, they broke it, they set it aside, but it was at a great cost. If they were pronounced guilty by two or more witnesses, they had to be put to death. No mercy. And you can read about this in several Old Testament passages, especially in Deuteronomy 13, and also Deuteronomy 17. Now, we're not going to get sidetracked here and talk about in what sense certain violations were to be met with the death penalty and so on. The writer here, by the Holy Spirit, is simply presenting this principle that rejecting the law of Moses meant you were to be put to death. So, if that was true then, verse 29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy? I think the point is quite clear. In the Old Covenant, to renounce your allegiance brought death. Now, in the New Covenant, to renounce your allegiance is even worse. We have to understand, brothers and sisters. In the Old Covenant, before the actual work of Christ as high priest, they had the promise, right? And in the New Covenant, with the coming of Christ, we have the fulfillment of the promise. And so, we saw this earlier in Hebrews, there are great blessings and privileges of the New Covenant in Jesus Christ. But with greater blessings comes greater responsibilities. That's a principle that God has established, if you will, across the board. So children raised in a covenant-believing home, great blessings. But with it come greater responsibilities. And the children that are running around out there, and that are maybe your friends in school and so on. So remember that principle. With great blessings come great responsibilities. And the point here is that to turn from it, that is to become apostate, brings you into the hands of the living God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And the Lord says this because, look at the rest of verse 29. That's given to show the contrast. Where in the Old Covenant, they reject the law of Moses, and now they are rejecting and despising the Son of God and the Spirit of God. Okay? And we can say a lot of things about this apostasy, as it's shown there in verse 29. But let's remember this. It's so important. This is about those who have received the knowledge of the truth. It's the truth of the Son of God. It's the truth of his sacrificial work as high priest. And the work of the Spirit of grace. And having received that, to continue to deliberately live in sin, well, that means you do three things in verse 29 there. One is, trample the Son of God underfoot. You notice here Jesus is called the Son of God in order to speak of being God. And he is the Son of God, namely the one through whom God has spoken in these last days. Back in chapter 1, the first verses, remember that? So again, we face this caption for the whole book there. And you see, to turn from that, to put it aside, is to trample him underfoot. Well, we trample underfoot what we want to get rid of, you know, like an insect. Or you think about Matthew 5 for our reading of law earlier. Men trample underfoot salt that has lost its flavor. Because that salt is useless, right? And that's how we treat Jesus when we do not turn from our sins, by turning to him. We have received the knowledge, but we continue to live in sin. So we don't turn to him in repentance and faith. That is faith in his work. And that's the second thing that's mentioned here about deliberately living in sin. Secondly is to count the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. Here, this is about the work of redemption. Through the death, through the blood. Remember back in chapter 9, the blood of the covenant was how Jesus, his own blood, was how he brought into effect the new covenant, right? That's so very important. And now that's referred to here. So this is obviously about a person who is in the covenant, in the church. And yes, he was sanctified by that blood. That means he's set apart from the world of unbelief. And that means that we are to not live like, not look like the world around us, which is an unbelief. We're set apart. So you see, instead of trusting in this blood, in this death, for salvation, and therefore living as set apart, such a person spurns it. He sets it aside. And he shows it by deliberately continuing to live in sin. And it says this is to count the blood of Jesus as just common. That means it's not holy, it's not saving. It's just like any other blood, just like any other death. No payment for sin. So, these first two, they're in verse 29. They're about the person of Jesus and also about the work of Jesus. And the third one is, insulted the Spirit of grace. Well, it is by grace from God in Jesus Christ that the Spirit works in us so that when we receive the truth, that also bears fruit, right? So we are renewed and we are restored. It's to salvation. And those in the covenant, back again in chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, they have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you remember, but we saw then that they have seen the Holy Spirit at work. They saw the results of the power of the gospel and so on. And you see, to willfully reject it is to insult the Holy Spirit. There's one English translation that says, outrage the Holy Spirit. Well, there are other passages that show the same truth. So what it says here is the same as in Romans 1:25, to exchange the truth of God for the lie. It's the same thing. It's insulting the Spirit who has given the truth. It's the same as in 1 John 5:16, where it talks about the sin unto death. It's the same as we read in Mark 3:29, about the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and there is no forgiveness. So at least, the point is, this is serious. And we all, you and me together, we need to hear this. And we need to be warned. Warned about living deliberately in sin. Not repenting, not seeking forgiveness. Again, especially after receiving the truth. Then we come under much worse punishment. So, brothers and sisters, all in the church, by baptism and also especially by profession of faith, by receiving the truth, look at verse 30. By receiving the truth, it says, we know him who said, vengeance is mine, and the Lord will judge his people. Be warned. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Obviously, we are always in his hand, always. But to fall into his hands, in this context, it means he brings his judgment, and he brings his fiery indignation. And we don't need to be living in fear of that. Instead, verse 32, recall the former days. Verse 35, don't cast away your confidence. Verse 37, the Lord is coming. And let's consider these things in our second point. So our second point is the confident encouragement of perseverance. And that's from verse 39. Our text, verse 39, is really a result of what is said from verse 32 and following. So in verse 38, if you look at it, when it says, if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him, that is again that warning that we heard in our first point, right? It's the warning of what is often called the unpardonable sin. It's the sin of drawing back, of apostasy, turning away from the gospel that person has heard and seen at work. So, you see, this is not a sin that's related to the one who has doubts about his salvation. The doubter needs words of encouragement. And the point is, if the warning that we heard in our first point, if that brings concern to us, a concern, a fear, is this me? If that's true, then it is to us that the Holy Spirit also says, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. That word perdition, maybe it's not always understood, but it means, you know, bound to be lost. It means destined for hell. And it's because, verse 38, my soul has no pleasure in him. It is in the one who draws back from living a life of faith. But again, that's not us. We are not of those. We are of those who believe unto salvation. Now, I want to clarify. Our point calls this confident encouragement of perseverance. And it does that to express that there is, well, two things. There is a call to have confidence in persevering and enduring. But also, there is a confidence that we will persevere. So it's a call to have it and also to be assured of it. We will persevere and we will endure. And I pray that this makes a little more sense as we look at these verses. So look at verse 32. Here is a call to look back at an earlier time. It really is when they first became believers. They were illuminated, it says. That's the same word back in chapter 6, verse 4, where it says, you were once enlightened. Okay? And in chapter 6, it said that they were once enlightened, because it's about them turning from that light. And they fell away, just like what we heard in our first point. But here, they also received the light. We could say it's the time of profession of one's faith. But now, instead of falling away like in chapter 6, going back to the old life, now they have continued on in their profession. And the result was that they went through a great struggle with sufferings, it says. And that great struggle with sufferings is explained and described in verses 33 and 34. They had sufferings in that they were made a spectacle. That means they were exposed to public shame, made fun of in public. And it was by being insulted and abused. That's why I use the term reproaches. Reproaches is insults and abuse. And they had hard times. That's the word tribulations. And the sufferings even included caring and becoming partners with those who were treated the same way. So even if they didn't have that treatment, they cared and they became partners with those who were getting this kind of treatment. And it was shown also in their compassion, verse 34, for those in prison. And even shown in being willing to lose personal property. When it says, joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, well, first, we don't know what this was. So we don't have to speculate, and we don't have to say it was probably this or that. It may have been by the government. It may have been by looters. But maybe that's too much of context from our day today. But we don't know what this plundering of their goods was and who it was by. But then also, we need to see, when it says to joyfully accept this, that doesn't mean, you know, they were kind of glad that their personal property was taken from them. The joy they had was in knowing that it was the price they were paying for the sake of their faith and obedience in Jesus Christ. And you see the same thing in Acts, where the apostles considered it an honor to suffer for the name of Jesus. It doesn't mean it was, you know, a great fun thing. They suffered greatly, but they considered it an honor. And you know, you probably are thinking of it already, but I always refer to an example of a soldier who's fighting in a just war, and, you know, he loses his leg, maybe he loses his life and so on. That kind of suffering, you know, they consider that to be an honor, and we ought to be honoring them as those who have suffered for the sake of the freedom and liberties that we have and so on. Well, it's also what we read in Matthew 5 for the law, right? Jesus said that when you are suffering, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. And as we are about to see, Jesus said the same thing as what we see here in our passage. So verse 34, they could rejoice knowing that they had a better and more lasting possession in heaven. That's what it says. So you see, they went through this and they were able to look beyond what they were going through to what God had promised. And we've heard so much in Hebrews. That's living by faith. And that's what the next chapter is going to be all about. Living by faith. Chapter 11. And the point, you see, of mentioning this all, about their earlier days of coming to faith and so on, they're to think about it and realize they went through it all only because the light they received, it really did bring about a profound change in them. So they were not simply believers out of convenience. When you are a believer out of convenience, well, you draw back when it costs you, when you have to suffer for it. But a true believer more and more grows to live out of conviction. And the Holy Spirit is reminding them, they had that conviction. So that when it was not so convenient to be a believer, they still endured a great struggle with sufferings. Right? And now look at verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Do you see what the Holy Spirit through the writer has done here? The encouragement to persevere. Think about this. The encouragement to be persevering. It's first to think back at the work of God and how that resulted in conviction. And because of that, now in the present, verse 35. And you know, this is said way more emphatic than what it comes across in English. But it's kind of as if to say, given all you've gone through and suffered, and how that shows God's work in you. Now, in whatever you are facing, in whatever you're tempted to do, don't ever give up. Don't lose your confidence by throwing it aside. To cast away, that's an expression used for throwing out old useless clothes. And here it's about throwing aside confidence. That's the same word that could be translated boldness or assurance. And it's what's practiced in public. You know, before men, before people, before your friends. And doing it in the face of being reproached, insulted, reviled, and so on. In fact, in other scriptures, the opposite of this word confidence is to be ashamed. So So don't throw aside, don't cast aside like it's useless, your confidence, your boldness, your assurance. If you do, it means you're ashamed. And let's not quickly just go on. Because every one of us, it's not just younger people, it's us older ones too, we can relate to feeling ashamed of what we stand for, especially when it's going to cost. And instead of that, think of the great reward. There will be a great reward in maintaining this kind of public boldness, refusing to be ashamed. But now we have to remember, this is so important. This confidence is not self-confidence. It's not confidence in yourself. It's confidence in God. It's confidence in God's word of promise. And that's why part of this word of encouragement is, in verse 36, part of it is, yeah, to be told, you have need of endurance. And that word endurance has the idea of perseverance, of patience. Some translations say you have need of patient endurance, which probably is trying to cover both of those ideas. By the way, the same word is used later in Hebrews. God willing, we'll see this in the future, in chapter 12, verse 2, where it says, let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Or with patience. Maybe many of you remember, I've often defined the patience, that word in the scriptures, as being to keep on, you know, patience. The problem is with patience is we think of being patient by, you know, sitting and waiting. And well, I'm being patient, so, you know, I'm not doing anything. Well, that's not patience in the Bible. According to the Bible, patience is you keep on doing what God is calling you to do. Even when it doesn't seem worth it, and it seems so hopeless. And, you know, maybe nobody notices it, and on and on and on. That's being patient. But now, we might ask, how is being told you need endurance, how is that encouraging? If I think about myself, and times when I need encouragement, and somebody comes to me and says, well, you need endurance. Maybe the first thing we say is, well, that's not very encouraging. Because that's kind of how we've developed in our culture, I think. So how is this encouragement to say you need endurance? Well, look at the basis for it. First of all, in verse 35, it has a great reward. And then, verse 36, after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. See, the confidence is in God's promise. And his promise is that doing his will brings a reward. So, the encouragement is to keep this in our minds, in view. Keep remembering, there is an ultimate future to bring a reward. And the ultimate fulfillment to get that reward, it's in the future. And that's why it quotes from the Old Testament, Habakkuk chapter 2, in verse 37, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. And relatively speaking, it says it's yet a little while. In other words, it's the last days. And they are coming closer and closer to the end. And by the way, when it says he who is coming, that's a term that's used to describe the coming of the Messiah. And we've heard this earlier too, you remember, that he has come. And he has returned to the Father's right hand, as our great high priest there, and that he is coming again. He is returning. And you notice it says he will not tarry. That means his return is hastening on. And in God's appointed time, he will come. So we need to think about it. The saints in the Old Testament, they waited such a long time for the Messiah to come. Thousands of years. And in man's eyes, it seemed so long. And many in the church of the old covenant Israel, many drew back. They gave up the hope. We heard it earlier in Hebrews about when they were in the wilderness, how they gave up the hope. But in God's fullness of time, the Messiah came, right? And why should it be any different for the saints now, as we also wait so long? He's coming again, and he will not tarry. The reward, receiving the promise, is not ultimately known in this life. And that's why there's a need to endure, to persevere in the here and now. Always with a view to the ultimate victory, to the reward. And of course, that reward is a reward of grace. It's not a reward of merit. So we're not waiting to get what we worked for. We're waiting to get what Christ did for us. It's all what Christ has earned for us and has promised us. And you see, that comes back to the confidence. In Christ, we can be confident that we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And I found studying that phrase to be so important. Who believe to the saving of the soul? The sense of that is that we maintain our faith and we win to the saving of our souls. We maintain our faith and we win to the saving of our lives. So, keep trusting in your great high priest and his continuing work for you. Let his work, let he himself be your confidence and the basis of your perseverance. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, may we really see the greatness of Jesus and of his work. The more that we do, the more we will listen to the warning to not give in to the temptation to get living by convenience. If we do, we will ultimately mean we draw back and we will give up doing the will of God. And then we only have what remains is fear of God's indignation and judgment. And instead, as we see the greatness of Jesus and his work, we will stick to our convictions. Now, let's be reminded. We may have a conviction today that tomorrow we'll have to adjust a little bit. Conviction doesn't mean I'm going to stick to this because that's my conviction and I don't care what you say. Oh, I care. If you're bringing me scripture, I have to change my conviction. And I'm sure that many of you can join with me in saying there's many times I've had to change my convictions about things. So living by conviction doesn't mean I'm never going to change. I'm willing to change if God's word calls me to change, right? But also I live by conviction because no matter what I suffer, no matter what I have to give up, I remember there's something that is much more ahead of us, a reward, and it makes it all worthwhile. And in different ways, we all learn that in our lives. You know, we go through yucky work, things we don't like, but afterward, it was worth it. And we look back and we say, yeah, I just hated doing that. But boy, was it ever worth it. I have to shamefully admit that I left jobs because I hated certain things about them. And I had two friends who stayed with the job. I'm thinking of a specific example. I won't go into details. And they stuck with it. And later on, their job turned out to be just, you know, the best thing. And I thought, why did I leave? And I went through a whole summer, in between my schooling, a whole summer where I just went from job to job. Because I thought it was always greener on the other side. And I learned a lot of important lessons to stick to it. Well, that's a bit of an aside, but it's so applicable. And this is what the Spirit calls us here. Stick to what you have been taught, the faith of your fathers. Don't turn aside to it. You know, brothers and sisters, we have to really see the great dividing line, the distinguishing mark between, I mean, there's no doubt about it that our passage here is talking about those who are elect and those who are reprobate. Those whom God has chosen to save, and those whom God has chosen to leave them go in the path that they want to go, which is to perdition, to hell. So, the difference, the dividing line between these two, you know, between those destined for glory eternally and those destined for shame eternally, hell. What's the difference? It is not. That one sins and the other doesn't sin. It's not that one has such a great self-confidence and he's so strong in himself that he can just keep on. And I don't have that. Well, if you think like that, I'm right there with you. I don't have it either. But this is the dividing line. As believers, no matter what we face in life, and no matter what we have to endure, and what you have to endure is different what God may call me to endure. But no matter what, we hold fast. We hold fast in faith, in obedience, and in hope. And we hold fast. Oh, this is so important. It's repeated so often in Hebrews and in all of the Bible. We hold fast to the end. There is an end. And we are to hold fast till we get there. And God willing, we're going to hear more of that in Hebrews as we go along. So, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, hold fast to Him. Hold fast to His work for you, no matter what it costs you. Be confident. Be confident in Him. And don't think it all rests in how confident you are in yourself. So as we will sing, faith of our fathers, we will be true to thee till death. And I pray that that's also granted to us, to come with confidence also to the Lord's Supper. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we are called to a life that's glorious, and yet in the here and now it's not always glorious. It means troubles. It means endurance. It means being tempted to shrink back. So, oh Lord, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that you still speak to us through your word and by your Spirit to work in us deep conviction, to work in us to know your truth, to receive it, but also to live by it and be willing to suffer for it if need be. So we pray, we deeply pray, Lord, you would speak to us and your word will accomplish the purpose that you have given it to us here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.